The Epistle to Titus, chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. Let nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Once again this morning, I want to draw your attention to the book of Titus and the third chapter and the first seven verses that are found in that chapter. We're looking at this epistle on these Sunday mornings, and this is the seventh occasion that we've looked at it. And I want to consider with you the first seven verses, and I'll just read to you that last seventh verse, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Often we can have, as believers, an attitude of impatience and criticism to those who are not Christians or who are not yet Christians. Parents, I suppose, especially with the generation gap, can display an irritability to patterns in the lives of their own children. And the problem is that we forget how we were in our childhood, we forget how we were in our unbelief and in our immaturity. And you'll remember that in these passages now in this letter that Paul is telling Titus how to behave in Crete, how to direct and exhort the young church, what manifestations then of spiritual life, morally and ethically, are to be manifested in the congregation, and they are, of course, the highest possible standards of behavior. And Paul is saying, in effect, demand perfection from them. Exhort them, that is, to love the Lord their God with all their being, and to love their neighbors as they love themselves. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. And of course he breaks that down in the most wonderfully practical ways. And most of the second chapter, as we've seen, is directed to the various groupings in the congregation, older men and younger men, older women, younger women, servants, and so on. And he is telling them, for example, in the second verse here, that we should speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And then, lest Titus becomes at times frustrated and irritable because of the slow progress that is being made now in these people freshly out of paganism on the island of Crete, he says this in the third verse. He tells Titus how once he and Titus lived, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And that's the first thing I want to look at, looking back how they once lived. Now, Paul doesn't stand apart from Titus here. We, he says, the great solidarity of apostolic acknowledgement of past guilt. We were sinners too. Everyone, of course, agrees that they were sinners, and no one is troubled by that. But Paul is very practical, and again, he spells out how once I lived, how once we lived, how you and all men who are outside of Jesus Christ lived. This is the picture then in this verse of the unbeliever. And he characterizes him in this way. Firstly, he says he is foolish. That is, he is utterly thoughtless. His mind doesn't think about his soul and about who made the world and about the nature of God and what lies beyond the certain death. He's a fool because he won't consider these things. He doesn't ask, how can I know him? Why am I disobeying him? Why do I lock him out of my life? And he is really ignorant of what is very, very important in life. He isn't ignorant of the World Cup. He isn't ignorant about superannuation. He isn't ignorant about how you fill in football pools or what the latest details of the soap operas are. He isn't ignorant of any of those things. But about God, he is a fool. That is, he is utterly ignorant. It's an utterly reckless life then that the unbeliever lives. And then he says, and disobedient. That is, his conscience tells him how he ought to live, and he disobeys. The things of the law are written in his heart, but he defies them. The testimony of God in creation on a day like this, when the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, when the things that are made speak of the God who made them, his Godhead, his power and glory, and he defies that God who speaks to him day by day. He hears the Ten Commandments and knows them because he's been raised then in a nation where the influence of a grace has been widely known for many centuries. He defies the Ten Commandments. He hears the invitations of the gospel. He has a Christian wife. He has had Christian parents, Christian Sunday school teaching. He's had a preacher that said to him, come to Jesus Christ, trust in him, believe upon him, look to him and be saved. He defies, he disobeys. And so then he is not simply in a passive state of the unconverted, waiting for God to do something. He disobeys daily the God to whom he must give account. And then thirdly, Paul says here, he is deceived. That is, he is a deluded person because he's been listening to false prophets. He's been listening to the very fashionable and very important leaders in the 20th century. And they come to him through the media. And they've come to him through, mediated through the leaders in schools. And they're educated men, and they're successful men, and they're most brilliant men. They're men like Huxley and Eyre and Lord Russell and Wittgenstein and all these men, and they've misled him concerning the existence and the being of God, the fact that God is, and they have completely duped him, duped this sinner about his own sin and his culpability, his answerability for his sin to the God in whom he lives and moves and has his being. He is completely duped about the true nature of Jesus Christ, that he's not simply one of the great men or one of the great moral teachers, but he is God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And completely duped about why he died on that cruel and accursed tree, and that he rose again from the dead the third day. And all these great facts that he's been duped about, he's been misled, he's been deceived, led astray, Paul says. And then he says, he is serving divers lusts and pleasures. That is, he's serving them. That's the emphasis. That is, he is a slave for various desires and pleasures. He's a slave to them, of course. He doesn't acknowledge that. He boasts of his liberty. He boasts of his freedom. These poor people, he says, going off, little slaves, going out of a craven spirit of fear to church on a Sunday morning. Poor people, he says, oh, what a wonderful freedom I have. And he then looks disdainfully at those who believe the Bible. They're superstitious beliefs, he says. And he looks on Sunday as his great day of freedom. There was an interesting article a couple of months back written by Miles Kington in the Times called Sunday, Blessed Sunday. It was a time when he was using the his little meager powers of sarcasm to marshal some forces that would want to change the legislation about the Lord's Day. And so he describes then his Sunday. There's something special, he says, about a British Sunday, waking up gradually and putting your hand out from under the blanket and switching on the radio and hearing the tones of Alistair Cook. And then you wake up again, it's the Archers on the radio, and you think to yourself, it is that time already, I wasted half the morning in bed. So you jump out and go to the front door and pick up the Sunday papers. You go back to bed with a Sunday, reading about the disasters there and how it happened, and you go off to sleep again. Later you leap out of bed, scattering business, sport and reviews, and go down to check all the delights of Sunday morning. Last night's washing up, a freezing kitchen, cats yowling for breakfast, an empty wine bottle, a jar of coffee beans with no coffee beans in it. You drift back to bed and you don't get in because it's occupied by the Sunday papers. Headline, English batsman slide nearer the brink. Then you discuss with the rest of the family ways of making a British Sunday even more special. Four options: taking the car down to the garage, join the queue for the car wash, taking the rubbish that the dustman refused to collect to the city refuse dump, digging the garden to get the compost in, phoning your grandma. Or you go to the pub for a special British Sunday lunchtime drink. When you arrive, there's a huge throng at the bar and the landlord is saying, last orders please. By the time you find a free table to sit at, the bar staff are cleaning the glasses of empties away. In the afternoon you decide to go for a walk when it stops raining, but it starts raining. You go home wondering what to do next. You know that you can't go to the theatre or a football match or a library because it's a British Sunday. And you look if there's anything decent on television. There isn't. So you go into the video shop to select a film for the evening's viewing about car chases and killing people. But you've seen all the videos there. Evening meal. Look for a Sunday colour magazine. Can't find it. Go to bed. Throw it out. Sleep. That's it. Well, I mean, that's, you couldn't have a more graphic way of how slaves spend their Sunday than that. This wonderful liberty that they have in not worshipping God. This marvellous freedom they have of not knowing the living God. And they spend Sunday as miserably, as bleakly as that. That's no Sunday for God's free men. That's not a Sunday for a man who knows Jesus Christ, the living Savior, who has a shepherd and a friend to keep him, who comes then one day and says, my work's not my God, my farm's not my God, my business, my family is not my God, he is my God. And I come here on this day and I worship him and I sing his praise in my simple and humble way, and I open my heart to him and I hear his word again as it comes to me. I'm not serving a slave to divers lusts and pleasures. Then the apostle speaks about these unbelievers, and he says they're living in malice and envy. And he's talking here about resentment and the chips on shoulders that so many people have. The mean, little, narrow, envious lives they live towards a God they don't know, because things haven't worked out in their lives as they wanted to. They've never sought him. They never put first his kingdom and his righteousness. They never sought his blessing on all they did. They wanted to do it their way. And when things didn't work out their way, they were filled with malice and envy towards God. And they look at this problem, and they look at these sufferings that they've had, and their hopes have been dashed, and they've been disappointed in their children, in their jobs. And they're sitting back then aimlessly in life. No time for God. And this spirit they're taking with them to the throne of judgment, filled with malice and envy, or malice and envy towards their fellow men. So envious of rich people. So much political life and trade union life. What characterizes it? Living in malice and envy. So much of education today and the interdepartmental rivalry, or the rivalry of one man and another in the same department. Malice and envy. So much international life, so much life between one nation and another. This is what characterizes it. The little nations, malicious and envious of the great nations. And this is what characterizes then men who are outside of a knowledge of God's providence and God's love. Living in malice and envy. And then finally he says this, hateful and hating one another. You see it, don't you? You see this phenomenon, men and women hating themselves. Such self-loathing, such self-disgust. Their behavior and their lusts and their utter helplessness to stop doing what they themselves deplore. It hurts them, it hurts other people, but they can't stop doing it. And they hate themselves. And they go round in their guilt and in their shame. And they hate then other people. I saw a young man walking up the street of Aberystwyth this week with a leather jacket on and a foul expletive written in big white letters. And society was written underneath it. That's what he said about society. And he wore it on his back. He was full of hate. He was parading it in that way. And he's a symptom, isn't he? Of thousands like him. And you see the signs of it in soccer violence and vandalism and baby battering and wife beating and mugging and rape and racial violence. People hateful and hating one another. Here it is, men and women, a great divine diagnosis of what's wrong with man out of Christ. Unconverted man, sinner, hating one another. And that, Paul says, is how we were. I was like that. Titus, you were like this. No better than any other man. Our lives crippled by our sin and our unbelief. Now perhaps because of your upbringing and a certain education, a certain intelligence perhaps, a certain culture, much of the outwardness of this behavior has been masked in its most blatant and aggressive form. Or perhaps you are still young and you cannot yet express as flagrantly as some of these things I have described then. These things, but I tell you, the seeds are in every heart. The holiest life here, the most respectable, the most God-fearing, the most cultured life, all these seeds of these sin and many, many forms of them are in every single life here. And until God changes you, this is your state. The God who sees behind the sophistication and the mask. And the God who looks into your heart and life says, this is you, sinner. He can see it. Because this is how he sees every man out of Christ. Every man unconnected with the Holy Spirit and the resources of his grace. This is how these folks once lived. But now, for many of you, this is no longer true. Once it was true. But it is no longer true now. And so you see, secondly, here, the great change. And for us to look at how this change was effected. And you see it in verses 4 to 7. And that marvelous, then, and compressed outline, one of the great glories, then, of this letter to Titus. This wonderful summary, then, of how God changes people in the gospel. Once lived like this. And what does he say? Well, he doesn't say that one day they reach such a state of self-loathing, that it hits such a pitch, that this tremendous resolution grew within them to change. And it effected a great transformation, and they began to cut out things in their lives and say no to certain things in their lives and stop behaving in this way. It didn't happen like this, he says. Nor does he say it happened because one day you became very religious. And you began to keep the first day of the week as a different day from Miles Kington's day. And you started to go along to church, and you started to go along to Holy Communion. And you said prayers, and you sought to mortify the flesh, and you fasted. And you added that whole religious dimension to your life. That is not what affected the change in these people. Oh, there was a time when you were struck by the vision of suffering humanity. And you saw the way men treated men, the way they treated women, and the way they treated animals, and the way they treated children. And you were filled with a holy fear and a determination that you would do something about it. Or you saw pictures of the third world. And so you vowed you would spend your life in the service of the poor and the needy. And that there would be a life of self-denial. And you would give to the beggar and the poor. This is not how it happened. That is not the explanation of how this change was wrought in the lives of these Christian believers. In the life of Paul and in the life of Titus. Not, he says, by works of righteousness, which we have done, he says at the beginning of that fifth verse. It was not a result of righteous actions and determinations on our part. It was not because of moral achievement that we had worked. It was nothing that we ourselves accomplished which caused the change. Great hymn of Augustus Toplady, you know what he says, not the labors of my hands, could fulfill thy law. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I was reading an interview with a lady, and she'd been caught up in an affair. But she'd come out of it, and she'd put it behind her. And she was explaining to this interviewer how she had overcome the tremendous ties of the infatuation that had locked her into this affair and brought unfaithfulness into her life. And she was saying what had delivered her. And she was saying, the only explanation, she said, is the grace of God. Now, I don't want to sound pious, she said, but it was God who helped me. God helped me through it. That's the only way. That was the only way that I was brought out of that. Now, that's the only explanation for the change. The only explanation for the change in Saul. We aren't told that he walked along that road to Damascus. He was filled with loathing for the stoning that he'd seen, and that he was determined from now on to react against that and live a better life. He was the most religious, the most morally righteous man outwardly in all the world at that time. But grace perforated his life. God intruded and stopped him and flattened him and changed him. There was a work of God in his life that converted him, that made him a new person. And so it was with Titus too. And so it was with every single person here. It was the living Christ in his saving and his shepherding work that caused the change in us. It wasn't what we did. It wasn't our work. It was what God did. It was what Jesus did. It is what grace did in that great complex of events that accomplishes the Savior, the sinner's salvation, which is so wonderfully outlined and brought out here. The first thing that Paul refers to, I want you to refer to, is God's mercy. His mercy saved us, he says in verse 5. Not our works, his mercy. Now, who is mercy for? Mercy is for the guilty. Mercy is for those who have no other plea, who have no arguments, who have no justification for their conduct, no explanation, who can only plead, Lord, we're guilty. I'm guilty. And I cast myself on thy mercy. And Paul says, God is merciful. His mercy alone saves us. The Christian says, I'm a debtor to mercy alone. Not works of righteousness. Not the community service then that compensates for the crimes that I've committed. I cast myself on sheer mercy. The Christian has read the charge that God has laid before him. He has seen a divine finger pointing at him and God saying, you were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And the Christian says, yes, I agree. Guilty as charged. But show me mercy, the Christian says. Is that what you say? Does your conscience bear witness with God's word when he says, this is how you've been, this is how you are this morning? Or do you try to explain and say, oh, well, that's too extreme? You try and rationalize your behavior this past week, this past night, saying if God only knew all the facts, well, there'd be a justification for the way your life has been. Are you huffing and puffing in this way? Or is your mouth stopped? And when God gives you permission to speak, you say at the end, and you cast yourself on the mercy of God. That's the only hope. There is not one who is a Christian who has not in the end acknowledged the righteousness of God's verdict and has made his plea guilty and has sought mercy from God. How did that mercy come? They are, well, God is merciful, and that's it. Acknowledge we're sinners. Everybody is a sinner. And it's God's work to pardon. Because the answer is God is merciful. Ah. Yes. But God is also light. And in him is no darkness at all. God is a consuming fire. God is a God of wrath, whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is never complacent. When he looks at South Africa and the necklace, when he looks at Belsen and Auschwitz, when he looks at the unbridled assassinations and bombings of Ulster, God is never complacent, just looks the other way. God burns with holy anger against that which contradicts his justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his love. He's angry with the wicked every day. Do you think God looks at the torturer in the dark confines of that military prison and hears those shrieks and just looks the other way? He burns with anger against that. Your sin and my sin. When Adam and Eve defied him and did that which he forbade, he drove them out of the garden, placed the seraphim with a flaming sword. They could not come back to the tree of life because he forbade them and prevented them. When the stench of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin rose to heaven, he rained his wrath down upon them. At the time of Noah, when the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, he sent the deluge upon them. He saved Noah and his family. When his own people in the wilderness defied him, he visited them with judgment and they died in the wilderness. The great problem in the Bible is, how can this God show mercy? When men behave as they do behave, how can he look the other way? How can he pardon? How can he forgive? Here's the great explanation that Paul gives to us. And he says it like this. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he says. Now, Paul is obviously very fond of this word, appearance. It's the word epiphany. In the language, the original language, we get our English word from a transliteration of that Greek word. And he's used it before. You know how when you're writing something, sometimes a word sticks and you find you've used it two or three times in the sentences. It's the same thing here. Paul has used it in the 11th verse of the previous chapter. The grace of God has appeared, he says. And then he uses it again in the 13th verse when he's looking for another appearance. Well, he's talking of that first event there. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the Word that was with God and was God, being made flesh and dwelling amongst us. And he's saying it was the kindness of God to man. That quality, that attribute, that wonderful kindness of God. It appeared. And he says, and the love of God, the affection of God to man, that actually appeared. There was, he says, an epiphany of God's goodness and loving kindness. We saw it, he says. We heard it. We touched it. Our hands handled it. We handled the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man, because that kindness and love of God became enfleshed. It became incarnate. It entered this planet. It entered human history. It came into the darkness where men hate one another and behave as he described here. It became incarnate in the God-man, in Jehovah Jesus, in the divine Messiah of Nazareth. As John says, we beheld his glory, and it's the glory, he says, of grace and truth. And we can say here, it's the glory of kindness and love. We saw him speaking to the lost, going into the homes of the tax collectors, the hated quislings, and going to the houses of those that had known such rejection because of their sin. We saw him speaking to them, having time for them, holding the babies in his arms as he blessed them, praying when men crucified him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. We saw his ministry to the needy, his ministry to a dying thief, even at the time when he was anathematized. We saw his kindness and his love. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he says, here in this world. It's appeared. God's mercy sent him. Sent him into the darkness. Sent him into this fallen world. And that light shone gloriously in this darkness. The darkness couldn't put that light, the light of God's love and kindness, out. So where do you get mercy from God? You've got to go back, Paul. You've got to go back to Jesus. You've got to go back 1900 years to the incarnation of God the Son, to Jesus Christ, to his appeal. But then how did that mercy then that sent Jesus Christ into the world full of kindness and love, how did that mercy stretch over the Mediterranean? How did it reach the people of Crete? How did it erupt into Saul of Tarsus' life on the road to Damascus? How did it change you? Paul says that mercy washes us. That's what he says. And that mercy renews us. That's how it comes to bear upon us. It says in the fifth verse, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does divine mercy do to men who are sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived? It regenerates. It recreates them. It makes them new creatures. It makes everything new. There's a wonderful bath, Paul is saying. It's a bath that God has made. And it's a bath that doesn't just wash our body, our face, our hair, our limbs, our skin. But this bath, he says, washes the man's personality. It washes his soul. It washes his heart. It makes that man as white as snow. It totally purifies that man. It goes to the heart of the matter, to his sinful heart of unbelief. He's been serving different lusts and pleasures. It transforms that man. It changes that man beyond recognition. It washes all those defiling lusts and desires away. It deals with his anger and his bitterness and his envy and his pride and vanity, his coldness, his deadness. All is washed away. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from in man's sleep. Sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. That's what God's mercy does. There is the washing of regeneration. The power of the Holy Spirit takes the work of Jesus Christ and applies it in cleansing, purifying energy in our lives. And then he adds, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Spirit is the go-between. He is the link between God's mercy in Jesus and his great saving accomplishment and ourselves. He comes from God. Because he is God. And he applies God's mercy to us. The Holy Spirit then, coming from God, applies and changes our hearts and souls. You know, you've had a plumbing job done in your home, and the plumber, he's taken out all the old lead pipes and he's left them outside your back door, and he's put in new copper pipes, and you've seen there the old gnarled lead ones. And what you can do, you can put them in your car and you can take them to a scrap metal dealer, and he puts the scales out and he puts them all on the scales, and then he gets his book out and he checks the price then, lead today for that, and he tells you exactly the few pounds that he'll give you for it. And then these old gnarled twisted lead pipes, they're taken down to a scrap dealer, to a metal works, to the furnace, and they're all melted down there, and they're remolded into bars of lead. When they come out, they're shiny. And all the crusting defilement has been taken away. And they're so remolded, renewed. And Paul is saying, we've been renewed, molded anew by the Holy Spirit. We've been broken by our sin and guilt, as he's come and he's convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we've said guilty. And we've been melted by the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour when it's appeared. And he's renewed us then by the Holy Spirit, that we've seen this and acknowledged these things. And he's given us new strength and new resources and new desires and new victories. He's enriched us completely. God washes, God renews. And Paul says, and when he does it, you know, he's not mean or confined in any way in this work. Doesn't just drop a little bit of mercy here on one man on the road to Damascus, and a little scatter of drops in Crete. Paul says, which he shed on us abundantly. There is the most wonderful fullness to the saving work of God. You think of the day of Pentecost. And the thousands of men that were brought by the work of the Holy Spirit to the feet of Jesus Christ. Regenerated, renewed. You think of all of Samaria affected by it. You think of the spread of the gospel, how Crete before in its depravity was filled with idle bellies and slothful men and women. Then God showered abundantly on Crete his Spirit. Think of the history of the church. Think of the great Reformation under Luther and Calvin. Think of the wonderful awakening 2 centuries ago under Harris and Pantakellin and Daniel Rowland and all the other nations of the world also affected by it. Or think of us this morning and the variety of ages that are here, and the backgrounds which we belong to, and yet every single one in Christ baptized by the Holy Ghost, from the youngest and the least believer to the oldest believer, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, Jew, Gentile, born free, all drink of that one Spirit. That's God's mercy for you. He sheds on us abundantly, he says. Now think of the greatness of the sinners that have received this renewing and regenerating work. Think of David the king. Think of Peter. Think of the one who called himself the chief of sinners. Or think of the sheer number of Christians, more in the world today than ever, ever before. And growing to something like 50, 60,000 every day. God pouring out abundantly upon the whole world, shedding forth this Spirit. And all, Paul says, have received this Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior. For he says, that is, through the merits of the accomplishments of Christ, that is, He has purchased by his redeeming work, he's purchased for us the Holy Spirit. He's purchased for us saving faith. He's purchased for us evangelical repentance. He's purchased for us new hearts. He's purchased for us justification and adoption and union with Christ and this great effectual calling, summons into fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's purchased for us the grace of perseverance. He's purchased for us glory. These are the things that Christ has effected for us by his death, which by his Spirit he applies to us. He is saying here, this Spirit comes to us through Jesus Christ. In that way. Or, you must remember that it is Christ then who has received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, who now as the shepherd seeks and saves. As he sees Aberystwyth and he says, there's one in our service this morning, Lord, send the Spirit forth and quicken him, change him and save him. He met with you in London, or he met with you in Africa, or he met with you in Asia, he met with you in America. The Spirit of God was sent by Jesus Christ and it renewed you and it regenerated you. You were washed and you were changed by it. He sovereignly directs his Spirit to find his people. And that's how he's our Savior, by pouring out on us his Spirit. And the result of all this, says Paul, is that we are justified by his grace. Verse 7. Now you'll remember what this word justified means, but the best way to remember it is that it is the opposite of the word condemned. It means then to declare someone to be righteous. It is speaking about someone's status. It is the language of the law court, forensic language. It's what a judge does. A judge justifies or a judge condemns. Now when a judge justifies, he doesn't transform internally the heart of a person. He doesn't do anything to that. But he makes a pronouncement about the status of a person. He declares someone to be innocent. Or he declares somebody to be guilty. Now that is the meaning of the word to justify. In the Bible it is to declare someone righteous. Now the problem is, how can God pronounce us to be righteous? If we judged a guilty man righteous, it would be an abomination in the eyes of God. Well, how can God, the righteous judge, declare us sinners righteous if we are unrighteous, if we are the chief of sinners? If we behave like this third verse describes us, how can God account us then to be righteous when we are unrighteous, pagan? We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Yet God accounting us righteous, how? The apostle says, through his grace, through his unmerited love, through his omnipotence, acting now to redeem, through his undeserved favor. We are justified not by works of righteousness which we have done, but his grace justifies us. How does that grace justify us? You know it. This is the staff of the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel message, all and only through his dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Came into this world. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. For all his life, he kept the law of God. Remember when he went to be baptized and took to himself a sinner's religion, and John the Baptist had that reluctance to baptize him. But he said to John the Baptist, it's all right. We must fulfill all righteousness, he said. Every requirement of God's law he kept. He soars to the heights of divine demands and he keeps them perfectly. He loves God with all his being, always. He loves his neighbor just us he loves himself. He is as holy as God is holy, as unblameable as God is unblameable, as unreprovable as God is unreprovable. Here is a righteousness which is all that God requires because it is all that God is. Testify to it. At the end of his life, everyone says, surely this is a righteous man. He's done nothing amiss. There is no sin in him. He's a lamb without spot, without blemish. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Our blameless Jesus, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his lips. And so we have here a righteousness which is truly human. It is a man's righteousness because he's a son of Adam. He's made in every point such as we are. But here is a righteousness also which is divine, which is infinite, which is immeasurable, which is vast, which is eternal. Now it is that righteousness of Jesus Christ that God in his grace imputes to those who believe. But he reckons that righteousness to their account. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament are pictures of righteousness like a garment. In the Old Testament, garments of righteousness, like a bride swaddled in her white raiment. In the New Testament, like the breastplate a soldier puts on of righteousness. It covers it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are with me, my glorious death. In distant worlds, in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us and declares us to be righteous. That's what his grace has done. That is how we are justified. But more, what does God do with our sins? Those sins that have compromised us, that have put us in the place of condemnation and punishment. Well, again, God's grace takes the initiative, and he imputes our guilt for our sins to his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. But there on the cross of Calvary, he is the sacrifice that atones. He is the lamb that bears away the sin of the world. God makes Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Jesus said he'd come into the world to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the great answer then to how a man can be justified. He can be justified by God's grace through Jesus Christ, through our sins being imputed to him and his righteousness being imputed to us. That is what God's grace has done. That's what his initiative has done. We weren't asking for it. We weren't planning it. We weren't devising it. We didn't say to God, if only you did this, then I could be free. He planned it. He purposed it. He accomplished it. He became it. And he applies it by his Spirit. That is what grace has done. And so Paul is saying this salvation, you know, it's complete. It's total. And so it deals with our internal condition, our jealousies and our inabilities and our helplessness and our death in sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates and washes. And then it deals with our status. There's not only an ontological change, but there's a forensic change too. And we are made righteous in Christ. And our sins are taken from us. And there is one thing more in this marvelous section of what our salvation does. It gives us a great hope. It makes us optimistic. That, he says, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you see the wonderful picture here. You've wandered so far, but this is even more wonderful. It's the courtroom again, and it's the judge. And now, not only does he justify the sinner, but he comes to the sinner, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him, and he adopts him as his own son. And he makes this sinner then his own heir, and he gives his inheritance to this sinner. And the inheritance is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the grave is robbed of its prey. And that tomb is not then the meaning of life. Death itself has been conquered. It can't separate us from the love of God. Just a portal, just a door through which we go into glory. Now that was the gospel that changed these people in Crete. That was the gospel that changed Titus and changed Paul. This God did it by this power. And this is the only thing that can change you and change me. Well, now time has gone on this scene this morning. I was going to then tell you how we should now live in the first two verses here. If this is all been accomplished. You see? That was the plan. How we once lived, then how we were changed, and now how we're to live. You see, we're to live submissively. If this is true for us, the Christian, rulers and authorities, he's obedient to them, and he's ready for every good work. If this is true, he's alert and sensitive, and he sees good works, and he's ready to do good works. He doesn't grow weary or tired in well doing, because he's been called to this. And his tongue, he guards it. Doesn't speak evil of people. He's not a contentious brawler or a slanderer, not an awkward person you've got to treat with kid gloves, because he's such a difficult person. But he says he's peaceable.